What a great time of praise. Appreciate Todd and the praise team and the job that they do. Good to see all of you. Susie and I are blessed. We've got special friends that have come today to be with us and support us. Our best friends from Brentwood, a high school Hall of Fame coach, the former chief of police from Knowlesville. I feel especially safe this morning. My buddy Roddy Parker, who used to be the chief of police in Knowlesville. And Chris is back there. Chris is a part of Bible study men's group that I'm with on Thursday night, and he just came out to support and be here. So it's good to see all those folks, and can't tell you how much that means. Kyle and family are taking a break, celebrating Sarah's birthday, and so they're down at the beach somewhere, but I don't know that it's a whole lot warmer there than it is here, but I'm sure they're having a good time playing in the sand anyway. Open your Bibles to James, the second chapter. We're going to begin there this morning. Let's pray first. God, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together to worship you, to celebrate our family here, celebrate just your graciousness, your goodness, and your mercy toward us, to give you the honor and the glory that you receive, deserve. And to look at your word and see the message that you have for us. So my prayer, God, is that you will just come and that you'll sit with us, that you'll send your spirit to fall on this place. Open our hearts to the words that you have for us today as we look at the book of James. And we want all that we do to give honor and glory to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together James, the second chapter. We're going to continue the study that Kyle started. He finished up with chapter 1 last week. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, please follow along with me. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Hey, here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "Hey, you just stand over here," or "Sir," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated against yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear friends, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but to do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy was shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as we look at this passage, we need to realize our Bible is broken down into chapters and verses. That's not the way it was written in the original text. Chapters and verses are inserted for ease of study or looking up or whatever. I really don't know the history of that. So what we have here in James' second chapter is a continuation of the thoughts that James began in chapter 1 that Kyle has delved into. He picks up. So what we look at today is his continuing thoughts. He's already addressed the command to listen. Quick to listen, so to speak. He's already addressed questions concerning morality. He's already addressed problems with the tongue. He's defined pure religion. But look at this, and you realize in the midst of all this, he stops and makes an appeal. Look at the first part of chapter 1. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." So amidst all these things that he's saying and the challenges that he's throwing out to the people in this letter, he stops and makes a special appeal. He's appealing to the fact that they claim to be children of God. James appeals to their lives as believers for the basis for what he's fixing to say to them. So in other words, for you and I, that's what this is what this says. If you claim to be a believer, he's saying, here's what you have to do. And he gives a command. He doesn't give a suggestion. He didn't say, here's something I want you to think about. He gives a command because here's the point. Your faith's got to make a difference. His appeal wasn't, let's just be good people or let's do this or this. His appeal was to the fact that they claim to be children of God. And he says, because of that, we're fixing to see what he says. But your faith has to make a difference. You see, faith in Jesus is not stagnant. It doesn't sit still. It's life-changing. It's behavior-changing. If not, then it's not faith at all. So he makes this appeal. He's fixing to give a command. What does he say? Look at the last part of verse 2 and we'll read through verse 4. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So basing his appeal on the fact that they claim to be Jesus followers, he said, here's the deal, don't show favoritism. And he gives an example of what that looks like in this first century culture. It, obviously, favoritism was a problem in the first century. But what James does and what we're going to see as this unfold is that favoritism is incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit. It's incompatible. Favoritism reflects the world standard when it comes to how we view people. Favoritism, or we could throw another word in there, prejudice, does not fit God's standard. And we're called to be different. We're called to be different based on our faith in Jesus Christ. James uses the rich and the poor as an obvious example in their world. Now, when you go back and you study the economics of the first century, it was really interesting. They had no middle class. Basically, you fell into the rich or you fell into the poor. And there was very little economic mobility. In other words, difficulty in rising. If you were poor, you're probably going to be poor. If you were rich or blessed to be born into a rich family, you probably were going to be rich. But the possibility of moving up in economic mobility just wasn't there. Historians say in this first century culture that somewhere between 5 and 10% of the people made up that wealthy class. 5 to 10%. These were people like the Roman rulers, the Herodian rulers, Roman elites, the high priest, the landowners. Again, a small group of people, only 5 to 10%, fell into that rich category. On the other hand, the poor. Most estimates say that probably 90 to 95% of the people in this first century culture that James is addressing would fall into the poor class. They were the peasants. They were the day laborers. They were the slaves. They were the people who sat at the gates and begged. And the people who were receiving this letter from James, the believers, and most all believers in the first century in that day, fell into that 90 to 95% class, the poor. And so he writes to him and says, hey, when a rich person comes in there, you can't all of a sudden treat them different than you treat the poor person that comes in, which would be a natural reaction in the world to respond to somebody who's in that upper class. It was a very unfair system. The rich, the justice system favored the rich. They sat in places of high honor. They wore the nice clothes. And maybe most importantly and detrimentally, they control the law system and they control the culture of the day. But what about that 95%? What about the people predominantly that James is addressing? They were shamed. They were shunned. They had little or no influence. They had no say in the day, very little control over their lives. And they were pretty much invisible unless they served some purpose. And in other words, a utilitarian, easy for me to say, a utilitarian concept that, hey, your only worth comes from what you can do or the value you add to me as a rich person. But still, in the midst of that, it was spiritually dangerous. And to favor the rich did not align with God's will. So what James is saying to them there in this culture and in this setting, and understand the economic reality that they were in, what he's saying here is radical. It's radical. It's hard even today. I'm gonna be very... Kyle told you he was a sinner last week. I'll tell you I'm a sinner this week. So you got sinners preaching to you. How about that? This is hard for me. Especially in today's world with a socio-political environment, when you turn on the TV today and see people saying outrageous things, when so much that's going on out there violates the very will of God, it's hard for me not to classify people, and it's hard for me not to show favoritism or prejudice. I confess. So when I go to this, I realize that James is calling for a complete reordering of values. For these people in this world, in that culture, in that economic setting, this would be considered radical. He's saying that dignity, justice, faith, who a person is, matters more than status or wealth. And if you don't hear anything else, hear me say this today. Jesus doesn't belong to, nor did he only love one economic group, not the wealthy or the poor. Jesus doesn't belong to, he didn't die for one ethnic group. He didn't die for the red, the yellow, the black, the white, or the brown. He died for all people, regardless. Jesus doesn't just love, and he didn't just die for one group or one denomination, one group of religious people. He didn't die just for the Baptist. He didn't die just for the Methodist or the Presbyterian or the Church of Christ or the community churches. He loves and he died for all. He just didn't die. He doesn't just love one political party. It's not just the Democrats. It's not just the Republicans. It's not just the Libertarians. It's not just the Independents. He died for and he loves all. And he didn't die for just one country. He's not just an American Savior. He's not a South American Savior. John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, makes that clear when it said, "For God so loved the world." That's inclusive. That doesn't allow for any prejudice or favoritism. Jesus died for all. Jesus loves all. And the blessing for you and I today is that Jesus is available to all. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. Nobody stands taller than anybody else when you gather yourself at the cross. No one gets to get in line in front of anyone else when you stand at the foot of the cross. No one stands ahead of anybody else. Now, Paul dealt with this in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 28, when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." There was a major division there in the first century. We probably, unless you study that, you probably understand how big that is. Slave or free, oh, that was a huge division. Male or female, Once upon a time in my life, that was obvious. Today, people seem to be confused about that. But male or female, and he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Regardless. And James appeals to these people based on their faith in Jesus to say, you can't have prejudice, you can't have favoritism. And he uses the rich and the poor as an example, but it goes way beyond that. We're to love people like God loved people. We're to show mercy to people, as we'll see in a minute, just as God has shown mercy to us. You know, I was thinking about this. I'm real glad that God does not show favoritism, right? Think about it. What if God didn't love ugly people? Poor Kyle. He wouldn't have a chance, and it wouldn't necessarily even be his fault. What if God decided he didn't like fat people? I'm in trouble. But we serve a God who loves all people. We serve a God who sent his Son to die for all people. But again, this idea of favoritism, this idea of looking at one group or another differently, the idea of prejudice, it's hard. It's hard when you look about what's going on in our culture. I hope you understand. I hope you're tuned in enough to know that we live in a culture that wants to divide us. Pay attention. Know enough, don't feast on the news, but know enough to know that we live in a culture that wants to divide us. They want to separate us into these isolated boxes. They want to label us with these labels, some of which never heard of till the last 2 or 3 years. They want to divide us by race. They want to divide us by politics. They want to divide us by faith. They want to divide us by economics. So this problem that James addresses directly here is still alive in this century, just like it was the first century. Now think about this. How many of you know who Nancy Guthrie is? Wow. Y'all don't watch the news, do you? How many of you know who Savannah Guthrie is? Okay, Nancy Guthrie is her mother. She was abducted, I think it's been 8 days now or something like that. And if you watch any of the national news, you can't turn it on and hear about that abduction, the mystery around it, their efforts to somehow find her and return Miss Guthrie. She's 84 years old. She's not in good health. And even with all the resources they have, they just can't figure it out. It's all over the national news. Every government resource that's available has been offered to help find her and bring her home. I think Susie told me this morning she heard on the news that the ransom, if it's real, is up to about $6 million that they're asking for her. Trump went on national television and assured Savannah that whatever resources they need, whatever they had to apply, they're using every resource the DOJ has, they're using every resource the FBI has, and so we're looking at millions and millions and millions of dollars of cost in trying to locate Savannah Guthrie's mother. And that money is mine and yours. It's taxpayer money. And don't misunderstand me. I want Nancy Guthrie to be found and to be found safe. So that's not my point here. But did you also know that in 2024, which is the latest year we have statistics, there were over 2,500 kidnappings? Did you know that in 2024, over 300,000 children now, were missing as a result of our open border policy that went on for 4 years. Now, praise God, we've located about 145,000 of the 300,000 that were missing. But many were turned over to sex traffickers. They were sold as sex slaves. So my question is, how much did you hear about all that? How much did you hear about the other 2,400 kidnappings? Why? Well, Savannah Guthrie is a national figure. She's on TV every day. And according to some statistics, she's worth over $20 million. Now, what if I were to be kidnapped? You'd probably maybe see something on Facebook that says, Susie French's husband's gone. That'd be about it. I certainly wouldn't be on the national news. Trump wouldn't be calling Susie offering every resource that the FBI has to offer. And besides that, it would probably be over pretty quick because Susie would probably pay him to keep me. So I'm just saying all that to say this. In various forms, favoritism and prejudice is alive and well in our world. And the message to us would be the same as James gives to these people. That's a no-go. That's a no-go for God's people. Favoritism, prejudice, whatever you want to call it, is a form of moral judgment. Favoritism, prejudice is living by the world's standards, not God's standards. And we're called to something different. Now, let's read on verses 5 through 8. James lays out his case. Why should we not show favoritism? And he lays out basically three reasons to these people why they shouldn't be showing favoritism. Read with me starting in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So James lays out about three reasons that we should not be people who show favoritism or prejudice. And they apply to us today. Number one, he said the rich are persecuting the poor. Let me read the first part of 5 again. Listen, my dear brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? You see, I can't explain it all, but the poor hold a special place in God's heart. And he said, here these rich people are that you're wanting to honor when they walk into your service are the ones that are persecuting the poor, the ones that God has made rich in faith. Now you see, to think about the poor being chosen by God in that sense, it almost doesn't make sense. How do you figure that out? How do you explain that? Well, you know what? Here's the deal. We could do a whole sermon series on this. God calls us to an upside-down kingdom. And that kingdom doesn't always make sense, and it almost never fits with the culture that we're in right now. God says, bless those who persecute you. Well, that seems backwards. Said, turn the other cheek. That seems backwards. He said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Well, wait a minute. That seems backwards. That's upside down. He says, become like a little child. Well, that seems backwards. That's upside down. God says, the servant, that is the one that's the greatest among you. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. And here he says, God chose the poor to be rich in faith, but yet you're given preference and deference to the rich. So once again, our faith has to make a difference. If we just sit back and go with the flow and fall into the culture of our day, we're missing the upside down kingdom. Our faith has got us to lead us to step out of that culture and to live in, to stay in God's culture. And sometimes it is upside down from what the world says. Second of all, look at verse 8. As James gives his case against favoritism, he says, favoritism violates the royal law. In verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Why is it a royal law? Well, royalty in the first century, and to the people that James is writing this to, represented the greatest authority. And so this law, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from the highest authority. We live in a world full of selfishness, narcissism, people that are looking out for themselves. And you know, it's not just outside those doors. It can be right here in the church too. And that violates the very nature of God. We even live in a world where they tell you to have it your way. And God calls us to a royal law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So again, as believers, we're called out in this upside-down kingdom to love in a different way. We're called to a different standard as to how we see people and how we treat people and how we operate in our lives. And lastly in here, in his case against favoritism, he says, favoritism will be judged. You know, this is where James lowers the hammer. You think that's no big deal? You think the way that you perceive people and the way that you treat people is no big deal? Look at verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. He just comes out and says it. He said, hey, if this is what you're doing, if this is where your heart is, if you're falling in line with the culture, the world's culture, and this is the way you're living, he said, it's sin. Favoritism, prejudice, treating people unfairly will be judged. When you do that, when we sin, we miss the mark. We violate the very character of God and what God has called us to. And look at verses 9 through 11. We'll start at 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So just like murder and adultery, favoritism is a sin. You know, we live in a world, and even sometimes in our theology, where we like to rank our sins. You ever thought about that? You know, what's the top five maybe? Give me one. Murder, boy, that's bad. What's another one? Adultery, that's always in the top five. What about stealing? What about lying? We've got these that are on our top five list that says those are terrible. Why are they terrible? Because they break God's law. But something as simple, it's not really simple. But he's comparing and it's saying favoritism, prejudice, treating people this way is a sin just like murder, just like adultery, just like stealing. If you're guilty of breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, why is that? Well, which sin separates us from God? You see, it's not the worst sin that separates from God. It's the first sin that separates us from God and leaves us in need of the mercy of God. So James says, hey, you see people this way, you treat people this way, you show favoritism, you show prejudice, you're sinning. You're breaking the law. Again, this is a radical message to the people who are receiving this. And James closes this passage, this part of the passage that we're looking at, with these thoughts. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment is without mercy. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is not optional for God's people. It's easy to say, I love people. It's a whole different deal to forgive people that wrong you. It's easy to say, I love people, but it's harder to get down and wash their feet. It's easy to say I love people, but it's hard sometimes to have patience with those that annoy you. It's easy to say I love people, but it's harder to pull up alongside those that may not always agree with us. But yet, that's what God calls us to. And you see, the reality is this. Every one of us sitting here today, I don't care who you are, I don't care what box you fit in, I don't care what you've done or haven't done, every one of us stands in need of the mercy of God. Whether it's our knack for favoritism or prejudice, which he deals with here, whether it's lying, stealing, lack of compassion, whatever it is, we all fall short. We're not saved because we're perfect. We're not even saved because we're good. We're not saved because we're impressive. We are saved because we put our faith in Jesus Christ and depend on His mercy and God's grace. And then James turns this around, because when we consider the mercy that we need, when we consider the mercy that we receive as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, should that not change how we view others? James says it should. Because you see, we can't claim mercy and not show mercy. We can't claim to be a people dependent on God's grace and then not be willing to extend God's grace to those around us. Amen? That doesn't work. Let me share a vision with you. As we move forward in the next few weeks as a new church, it's not going to be two old churches. We're going to be something new that God's going to make new. And when we do that and we move forward as one body, my prayer is that we become a place where no one is invisible, where no one feels invisible. My prayer is that we'll be a place where no one is looked down upon or treated less than others. I pray that we'll be a place where everybody, no one is valued for what they have or what they do, but instead just of who they are. I pray that we'll be a place, we'll be a body of believers where there's not favoritism or there's not prejudice, but where we want all people to know the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they learn about it through us and they see it in us. I want to be a place where all are loved and all are accepted. I don't want to be a place that is soft on sin. Not what I'm saying. I just want us to be a place that's really big on grace and on mercy. That's my prayer for us as we roll out in the next few months as a fresh new body of Christ. Because here's the most important part of what James says, and I'll close. Mercy triumphs. Mercy wins. Mercy triumphs. Let's pray together. God, we cannot, first of all, we can't even fathom the love you have for us, your grace, your mercy. Can't even fathom what you did for us through Jesus Christ. But today, Father, we stop and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And Father, as we have looked at this passage, as we've seen this radical call that James gives to the people of the first century, and as we realize it speaks to us too, we pray that we could be a people of mercy. God, teach us to love like you loved. Teach us to accept like you accepted. Father, help us to be a grace place, a place of mercy, a place of love. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.